I remember reading not long ago of a woman who had lived for 7 years in a large flat that, although it had possibilities as far as space and size and location were concerned, had become rather dingy over a period of time. So after these 7 years, she asked the landlord for the permission to redecorate the place, even if she did it at her own expense. He gave her permission, and in order to try to do the job correctly, she decided first to take off the old wallpaper which was on the walls. And when she did that, she soon discovered that it wasn't one layer of wallpaper that had become dingy, but 7 layers. I don't know how you feel, but sometimes I would like to take our Christian faith and peel off all the layers of wallpaper that have accumulated on top of it. I mean, there are wonderful things that we do, useful things and right things. Committees and publicity, letter writing, services, rallies, all kinds of things which we do and which are right. And yet sometimes all these things can be like wallpaper on the wall itself and can obscure from us the real meaning of what we've been called to be and to do, what the real nature of our salvation is. Now, the book we're going to be studying over the next few weeks is Peter's first epistle. And I hope it will help us to tear away some of that wallpaper, to get down again to the basics of what we mean by salvation and how we live out that salvation in this generation in the midst of a world which is alien to it. So I want you to turn straight away, if you will, to page 216 of the New Testament part of your Bibles and look with me at the first passage of 1 Peter. As most of you probably know, Peter was, as far as we can tell, this time in living in Rome, probably in close contact with the Apostle Paul, since the book reflects not only Pauline doctrine, which doesn't surprise us because Paul's doctrine was Jesus' doctrine, as was Peter's, but also some of the very phraseology which Paul used so often. They were probably together, probably about 63 or 64 A.D., during the time of Nero's persecution. And he's writing not only to Jewish believers, but also Gentiles as well, who lived in the northern part of Asia Minor. And the thing I want us to get hold of by way of introduction is that Peter was writing to Christians in a crisis situation, so that everything that's said here may not apply to us specifically and directly, because we're not under persecution, or even a great deal of opposition, at least officially. We always face it unofficially, and local resistance to the truth of the gospel when we're identified with Jesus. But we can, as we read through this, help to understand how we can pray for our brothers behind the iron and bamboo curtains, and how we can prepare ourselves in case the day should come when we do face more official persecution here or in the Western world generally. But it's significant that Peter is writing to Christians in a crisis situation because it's for that reason that he's so clear about the basics of what the gospel is, what salvation is, and what we must do living in a hostile situation. My hope is that as we study this book together, we'll see more clearly that whatever the attitude of the government is toward us as Christians, we are living in a hostile situation. We're totally different. We're members of a different kingdom, and whatever the people around us seem to be saying or thinking about the faith, the Bible teaches that we are members of another kingdom, and there is automatically, therefore, some hostility to us. I think it was Dr. Johnson who is supposed to have said of the prospect of death that it has the advantage that it wonderfully concentrates the mind. Now, what death does, or the prospect of death does for all of us, persecution and opposition certainly does for us as Christians. It helps us to tear away the wallpaper and see precisely what the salvation we have is. And that's what the first part of this book is about. The first 12 verses form the doctrinal and the theological basis for the practical exhortations that follow. The two obviously aren't in watertight compartments, but they're a general division of the book, just like all of you know that the first three chapters of Ephesians are more doctrinal and the last three chapters are more practical. Well, in this letter of Peter's, the first 12 verses of the first chapter form that theological foundation And the rest of the book is how we're to work that out in practice. So that's my message this morning, that we have a great salvation. We have a salvation which is provided by God, which is worked out by Him in all three of His persons, as we see from the passage. We have a salvation that's progressively revealed to us. The thing I want to concentrate on is that we have a salvation which affects us personally. And I want us to look at four aspects of that salvation and try to understand how right now we who live in the hostile environment of a world which is opposed to many of the things we stand for, we can live out that salvation. I want us to see who we are as those who know that salvation, what we have, what we know, and what we do. And if we get hold of those four aspects clearly, I think we'll have something of an identikit picture of who we're to be as Christians. And getting hold of that clearly, we'll have a foundation for how we're to work it out as we look at the rest of the book together. So having started with that long-winded introduction, let's get right into it and ask first, who are we? Who are we already as Christians? Well, first, we're those who've been called out, verse 2. The word there is chosen and destined by God. The word which is translated chosen here and in some other translation, elect, really means called out. It's easy for us to think as Christians of ourselves as an in-group with the world all on the outside. But notice that we're called to be an out-group. Not that we separate ourselves from the world, because that's impossible and not desirable, but that because our values are so different, we are of necessity an out-group. We've been pushed out, as it were, because we're members of a different kingdom. It's really a negative definition of who we are as Christians. We're an out-group. Second, we notice that we're described as exiles, verse 1, to the exiles of the dispersion. Some other translations render that strangers or pilgrims, and one I like best is sojourners, because it emphasizes the fact that we're just passing through, that our attachment to this world is only temporary, because we realize that as Christians, as believers in Jesus, we have a citizenship in heaven, and that's our primary citizenship. Well, it's true that we all have a dual citizenship, as it were, and like Jeremiah, we're to seek the welfare of the place where God has put us. But our primary citizenship is in heaven, and we're to act on the basis of that. And Peter strengthens the image here by referring to us as the exiles of the dispersion. Now, of course, Peter was a Jew, and to him the dispersion of his day meant that the Jews couldn't be where they wanted to be in the promised land in Jerusalem. They were dispersed. They were spread out. And he's emphasizing that all of us, as Christians, wherever we are in the world, are like the Jews who were dispersed. We're away from the place that we can really be at home. I think it's a caution to us to be careful that we don't get too comfortable, too much at home in the world where God has placed us. Our citizenship is in heaven. There's a third thing about who we are. We're those who've been sanctified by the Holy Spirit. That's in verse 2 also. Sanctified by the Spirit, two reasons, for obedience to Jesus and for sprinkling with His blood, both the justification and the obedience. Justification and sanctification, if you like. And that's what we've been set aside for. Now, we've been hearing over the last few weeks the importance of being different, and that's what this word means. And next week, Michael, in his sermon, will focus in on what this means, to be holy. So suffice it to say that we're called to be different. We're called to be different in our allegiance and in our motivation and in our values. We're called to be sanctified by the Holy Spirit. Fourth, we're those who've been reborn. This is in verse 3. It says, by His great mercy, we have been reborn, or literally, regenerated. We're those who, by God's mercy, have been made part of God's family. Now, all these things, if you put them together, form a pattern, and I hope you see it. We're called out. We're exiles and strangers. We're sanctified, that is, called to be different. We're reborn, that is, we have a different father, different parentage than everyone else. And all of these things reflect God's activity in the past. God has done this to each one of us here who believes in Jesus. He's called us out. He's made us sojourners by giving us a new citizenship. He's sanctified us, and He's given us the new birth. God has already done all of these things, and they're all true of the youngest Christian here. That's who we are. That's who God says we are, and it's who we are indeed. We're to be different in calling, citizenship, allegiance, and parentage. But that raises a problem. And the problem, I think, that faces us as Christians now, greater than the generation gap, which though it is a problem sometimes, and greater than the credibility gap, although unfortunately sometimes we don't always say exactly what we should say, is what I would call the identity gap. This is who God says we are. It's who we believe we are. And yet, I wonder if it's who people on the outside think we are. We're to live in such a way that not only are we what God says we are, but people on the outside, people who do not believe in Jesus, can by looking at us tell that we are all these things. We need to ask ourselves if we are recognizably different. Do the people we work with and live next to have any kinds of dealings with in shops or wherever we work, in hospitals, really recognize that we are different than they are? And are we different in the right ways? Sometimes in the past, Christians have distinguished themselves, all right. They've been different, but in ways which really don't make any difference, if you'll allow me to put it that way. What we're to be is those who are alive to God. We sang that this morning, and it struck me that that summarizes this. These people, all of us, are to be alive to God and dead to the world. That's first. That's basic. That's who we are as those who have salvation. But there's a second aspect of this salvation that the passage goes on to talk about, and it's what we have. Because being saved involves not only what God has done in the past, making us His children, but what He's doing in the present, what He's giving us right now. First of all, we have a living hope. It's what we've been singing about, and it's almost too fantastic to describe in words. Verse 3 again. By His great mercy, we have been born anew into, literally, a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. We have a living hope because we have a living Lord. It's as simple as that. And what this means is that because Jesus is alive, we will be alive. He's described as the first fruits, the little nubbin on the tree that indicates that fruit will be there later. He's the first fruits. Because He's alive, we will live. How different this is from the world's creed. The world says, eat, drink, and be merry, for tomorrow you die. That is, get in all the living, try to squeeze as much enjoyment as you understand it out of life now as you possibly can, because one day it's going to end. Our creed is just the opposite. It's rejoice, even when there is nothing to eat, or even when there is nothing to drink, because tomorrow you will live. And in fact, live now, because tomorrow you will live. The thing I want to get hold of for you this morning is that this hope is a present reality. Sometimes we're thrown off course by the very word hope. We think that that's something in the future. Well, of course, it does refer to something in the future, but it's a hope which we have right now in the present. We know that Jesus has been raised from the dead, and that because He is alive, we will live. We have a living hope right now. The second thing we have is an inheritance. Verse 4, you've been born anew into an inheritance which is imperishable, undefiled, and unfading, kept in heaven for you. What a fantastic lot of adjectives describing that inheritance which we have. I suppose in the 20th century, to make it perfectly accurate, we would want to add, and tax-free. Because what Peter is saying here is that no one can touch the inheritance which we have in Christ. It's permanent. It cannot fade or go bad. It's in heaven, and that's where it belongs, because that's where it's secure. And it's kept there by God for us. I think it's a fantastic thing to reflect on the fact that God has kept it in heaven for us. Because in our present state, even though we're children of God, if He gave it to us now, we'd probably spoil it or squander it. But it's kept in heaven for us. What is it? Well, I believe it's eternal life. It's the inheritance which we've already received the down payment of, and which we will ultimately receive in its fullness. We know God now. We know Christ now, even though there's something of a veil between us and Him. And that veil is being progressively taken away until at the last day it will be completely drawn aside and we'll see Jesus as he is and be like him. That's our inheritance. But third, we have a security. Look at verse 5. You who by God's power are guarded through faith for a salvation ready to be revealed in the last time. The exciting thing is that God is not only keeping the inheritance for us, but he's also keeping us for the inheritance. Now, it wouldn't do any good if we were to receive an inheritance at the age of 21, if we knew that the money itself was totally secure in some way, but that we might die any time until we receive that inheritance. God has taken care of both eventualities. Not only is the inheritance of himself secure, but we are secure until we're ready to receive it. Get hold of this, too. This excited me because I'd never seen it before, that it says we are kept through faith. You see, God doesn't impose some unusual or other means contrary to the way he usually deals with us as people. He keeps us by faith, and that's the normal way in which he deals with us. But does that mean that our receiving this inheritance relies ultimately on our faith, on our ability to believe? Not at all. It's by the power of God and through his power that he's keeping us in the faith. That's what ultimately gives us our security. But there's a fourth thing which we have now, which you may find surprising, and it's in verse 6. It's testing. Not only do we have a living hope and an inheritance and security, but also testing. In this you rejoice, Peter says, though now for a little while you may have to suffer various trials, so that the genuineness of your faith, more precious than gold, which though precious, is tested by fire, may redound to praise and glory and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ. You may find it surprising that God includes testing, but not when you've reflected for a few minutes on how God usually acts, because testing is an important part of how he develops faith in us. Think about the Israelites. They were tested in the wilderness. Or Job, who was certainly tested in his experience. Or Abraham, who was tested. Or even the Lord Jesus, who was tested. Now, in all of these cases, God's purpose was not to destroy faith, but to build it up, to bring it out, to enable us to manifest the faith which he wants us to have. Its purpose is to help us grow. I think many of us have seen this happen in the building project. I've certainly never trusted God before for $750,000, because I had no occasion to do so. But through this testing, through the opportunity of this project, my faith has grown and been revealed. And I'm sure that that's true of many of us in this congregation. And it's tested just like gold is. Gold in itself isn't too useful or too decorative in its raw state, but when it's refined and purified, then it is beautiful, and then it is useful. And that's what God is involved in doing now. I know some people who say, when asked, that God hasn't really been doing much for them lately. Oh, they'll acknowledge, all right, that God was instrumental or did accomplish their salvation, thinking of what happened in the past. But they've neglected this whole center part of salvation, the present tense of salvation, that God is right now actively keeping, guarding, and testing, working in our lives, preserving the hope which he has for us. So God is active right now. That's the present tense of salvation. The third aspect of salvation is what we know. That's in verses 10 to 12 primarily. Peter is telling us that salvation consists not only of who we are and what we have, but also of what we know. That's why the Bible, Old and New Testament, is so important to us as believers, because what we know is a very important part of our salvation, and we cannot grow unless we grow in the knowledge of God. But what does Peter say about what we know? Well, it's a fantastic insight, and it's one which the prophets vaguely glimpsed into, and which angels would long to study more deeply, and which we have the privilege of reading in his Word. Look at verses 11 and 12. They, that is the prophets, indicated what, unfortunately it says what person or time. That person is unfortunately an interpolation in the text, and it's a neuter, I'm sure it means what or what time. That is, what are the details or what is the time? Because they certainly knew what person they were talking about, as the verse goes on to say. What or what time was indicated by the Spirit of Christ within them when predicting the sufferings of Christ and the subsequent glory. And then verse 12 goes on to say it was revealed that they weren't speaking about their own generation, that is, Jesus wasn't to come in their own time, but he was to come in at the time when he did come, time later on. And the fantastic thing which these prophets saw is that suffering and glory are linked. That Jesus had to suffer, but they also saw his subsequent glory. And this passage tells us that they were ministering not to themselves, not to their own generation, but to us. In other words, this passage and a great deal of the Old Testament is telling us to get hold of the fact that salvation involves both suffering and glory, and that the only way to get to the glory is through suffering. Jesus is not only our Lord and Savior, he's our example. And what the prophets saw, what angels would like to understand more clearly, and what we now see through this word and many other passages in the New Testament, is that if we're going to share in the glory of Christ, which is our promised inheritance, we must also share in his suffering now. Suffering by depriving ourselves of things to reach other people with the gospel. Suffering because people, if we're like Jesus, will hate us just as they hated him. But there's another insight in this passage which is fantastic also. It's that salvation, in all its fullness, is still future. What? Yes, salvation in its fullness is still future. Well, it's perfectly proper to say we have been saved, we are saved. But it's also true to say we're being saved, saved from those things which would harm us. But it's also true to say we will be saved. Look back at verse 5. Who by God's power are guarded through faith for a salvation ready to be revealed in the last time. Or verse 9, as the outcome of your faith, you obtain the salvation of your souls. That's what God is doing. He's preparing for us a salvation which is yet future. Now, I don't know how many of you get discouraged. I imagine most of us at one time or another do, because that's part of what it means to be a Christian in this present world, discouragement and opposition. But it does my heart good, and I hope it does yours good too, to see that what we have of salvation is not all that we're going to get. What we have is fantastic and it's great, but it's not all we're going to get. We only have a foretaste of the tremendous salvation which we will know when Jesus is revealed. John says in 1 John 3 that now we are children of God. Doesn't yet appear what we will be, but this is what we know, that when Jesus is revealed, we will be like him because we'll see him as he is. We're going to be transformed and realize salvation in its fullness. So we've seen that salvation has these past, present, and future components. But the last aspect and the most important one for our application is, what are we supposed to do? What is God calling us to do on the basis of this passage? Well, in a sense, the whole rest of the book is the answer to that question. But this text has a few things in it that need to be drawn to our attention. The first is that we're to believe. The passage repeats again and again the importance and the necessity of faith. That's what our response to all of these things should be. Verse 5, we've been guarded through faith. Verse 7 talks about the fact that it's our faith which is tested and approved. Verse 8 says that we believe in Jesus, even though we haven't seen him in the flesh. And verse 9 talks about the faith which we have, which leads to our ultimate salvation. That's basic. We understand who we are by faith. We claim what we have by faith. We accept what we know by faith. We've got to keep on believing right now. But faith leads to some other things, and the passage points those out. Verse 6, faith leads to rejoicing. That's why I've been so excited at the hymns we've sung this morning, because they do strike this joyful note, knowing what a fantastic salvation we have. Faith leads to rejoicing, but faith also leads to love for Jesus. Verse 8, without having seen him, you love him. We love Jesus because of what he's done for us. And it also leads to obedience. That's what Paul keeps on saying in the letter to the Romans, and it's what Peter brings out here. Faith leads to obedience. In fact, if you look back at verse 2, you see that that's one of the purposes of our sanctification. Sanctified by the Spirit for obedience to Jesus Christ. And it's because we believe that we obey. But get this, not only do we obey, it's because we obey that we suffer. And it's when we're not obeying, one of the reasons maybe that we don't suffer is because we're not obeying. That certainly isn't always the only reason. Sometimes it's because our society has been influenced by the faith and is more tolerant to us. But sometimes we fail to suffer because we fail to obey, because we fail to be distinctive in our life and our witness. Faith leads to obedience. Obedience leads to suffering. But as we've been saying, it's the suffering which leads to glory. So we've come full circle. What we do in our response is to believe in Jesus. And because we believe, we rejoice and we love Him. Because we love Him, we obey Him. Because we obey Him, we suffer for Him. Because we suffer with Him, we're glorified with Him. What's the final outcome? Verse 9 tells us what it is for us. The outcome of your faith is the salvation of your souls. But that's not our ultimate goal. Verse 7 tells us what that is. So that the genuineness of your faith, more precious than gold, which though perishable is tested by fire, may redound to praise and glory and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ. Praise and glory and honor to Jesus, to God the Father. That's what we're living for, and that's what God wants us to demonstrate with our lives. Let's just pray to Him. Father, we ask your forgiveness for having such a weak and a shallow view of the tremendous eternal salvation which you have given us and are keeping us for and will one day reveal to us. Jesus, help us to see all of our problems, every circumstance, in the context of your eternal salvation. And help us this week to be those who have one eye fixed firmly on heaven, where the hope is waiting for us, and our inheritance of life with you is being kept by your power. We thank you for all these blessings, and pray that this week our lives may reflect that we are those whose citizenship is in your heaven. We pray it in Jesus' name. Amen.